Allah. Thank you so much. Okay. So we had begun a discussion on modesty. So I hope we could continue on that.
Yes, I was discussing about modesty and modest behavior in general, which is very good, you know, a character trait, both in men and in women. You know, modesty is like translated as haya, right?
Yes.
When, you know, modesty, it brings about chastity in women. Because of this modesty in general, the women feel like even being, you know, covered in their hijab so as to prevent, you know, behavior that would spoil the society, all in all.
Very true.
So modesty brings about chastity in women, but modesty is good for both men and women.
Mm. Because many people feel like it's limited to women, but in fact it's for both.
In fact, even chastity in men is there, mentioned in the Holy Quran. Men are told, "Kullil mu'minina yaghuddu min absarihim." They are first addressed, you know, to lower their eyes because they have a, you know, probability to look at women more.
Very true, yes.
So that's why they are even ordered to lower their
gaze
and also protect their modesty and their private parts. And then the women have an extra order here, that is the covering, you know. So inshallah, today I want to discuss more about this covering, and you know, some hadiths can be cited in the process so that we can you know, authenticate this behavior of women that brings about so much betterment in the society at large, not to mention for herself as well as her family.
Okay, perfect.
There's so much about hijab that we can do, like talking about the philosophy of hijab, the benefits of hijab, the importance of hijab, why hijab, you know, is considered so important, so much so that some fiqhi principles have been actually foregone in order to maintain her hijab.
Mm.
And she gets the same reward for that also.
Very true.
That much important this chastity factor is for a woman. You know?
SubhanAllah, yes. I guess we have not, we don't know this beauty, so it's good that we should, you know.
Yeah, and it's good to even search for this kind of information so as to have this in mind, that why are you performing this hijab?
Yeah.
Why is it so important? You know, in every aspect, psychologically, you know, biologically, physically, mentally, spiritually, all these aspects, if you go and see, they give so much benefits for a woman.
Very true. And I think one of our teachers had said that usually we speak about hijab on what we think. So, for example, everyone gives their reason why they like hijab or why they do not like hijab. But we don't want to look at what we feel. We have to see what is the reason, the real reason, what is hijab in its own, you know, in itself.
Yeah, and what scholars have to say about it, right?
Yes.
After doing so much research according to the Quran and Riwayat.
Yeah.
And of course, what we feel then it comes after that. It's a secondary thing which is very beautiful.
Yeah,
I feel that
important.
When we have accepted it, then we begin to feel what benefits it gives to us. But sometimes if you're forced to do it, then you don't see so much benefits. In fact, you see a loss for yourself. That why am I covering? But when you, you know, come to realize and have this kind of information and the knowledge about it, then you do it so much willingly.
Very true.
And then, you know, it becomes very qualitative. And this act is a worship act, act of worship, counted as thawab for you.
Definitely.
Imagine the hot weather, if a woman is supposed to cover herself. Like for us, alhamdulillah, because we are living in the city of Qom and we have been in Hawza for a long time, so it's very easy for us, right?
Yeah.
In fact, enjoyable for us. But, you know, if we look at people from outside the world and they're just beginning to, you know, like perform this hijab, they might find it, especially if they're done by force, they're told to by force by their parents or something, they feel, what's the use? What's the point?
Yeah.
You know, people don't even look when you're performing or not performing, but they don't know there's so much, you know, effect psychologically. And in fact, if they don't even look, that doesn't mean that they will never look, number one, or they might not even have this instinct as in regard women as important anymore. So actually the woman should be looked at, right?
Yeah.
Like Allah has created her beautifully. So when they don't look, it's like, I don't care anymore. Now I want more and more.
Mm.
That's how the society in the West has become, unfortunately.
Unfortunately.
So hijab is a beautiful thing to neutralize all that, you know, her sexuality, so that her real worth is on account of her personality, not her charm and her beauty and everything, which Allah wants to stay, but for her her mahram, right?
Right.
Especially her husband. So modest behavior would mean modesty in speech, in hearing, in action, in looking, everywhere. Haya means what? Haya is for men also, right? So when they are modest in their behavior, then they are modest towards Allah also, that Allah is looking when they're committing any action, right?
Yeah.
So in the same way, this modesty is to train us. Just it springs out from modesty. But modesty, in fact, trains us to become really a God-loving person.
Okay.
So here in Islam, it lays a lot of emphasis in women being modest all round. In her looking, her gaze, which is mentioned in the Holy Quran.
Yeah.
In her talking, she should not talk softly with her man. In her looking, she cannot look at the eye to eye to a man if she knows especially he is looking with lust.
Mm.
Even if she is not, but he is, then it's haram. Because she's making him look, right?
Yeah.
So she should avoid that gaze. And she should not even put on that kind of appearance, makeup or something, to make a man look. Even if she's performed the covering, and then the extra covering has to be there. The jilbab and the, you know, all these things that makes her appear so respectable, so admirable, that if a man looks at her hijab, it's okay. He's admiring her hijab, right?
Yeah.
And that's okay completely. Rather than looking at her as a woman, with those qualities of womanhood, which is only for her mahram. Islam is so beautiful, you know.
Yeah,
the more you think about it, it's so much, you know, to our natural disposition. A woman doesn't like to be flaunted. Even if you go and see a woman without hijab, does she like to be flaunted?
No.
She hates it, right?
Yeah, she wants to be her own self. She wants to be in control.
She wants to even move at night.
Yeah.
You know, go to the shops.
Yeah, unfortunately, because of this kind of, you know, showing off of themselves, this is what is leading to the problems of what's happening at night, for instance, that men are abusing women or anything like that. Because we have given them this opportunity. If they didn't know, if they didn't have this openly, then it wouldn't have, you know, triggered them so much. So now there are so many men just triggered all the time. Why? Because women are, you know, unfortunately,
they're giving way to that flaunting.
Unfortunately.
So it's very important that a woman realize her worth. And if she did so, she would change the society as well.
Yeah.
You know, if every woman was careful about this, Alhamdulillah, we would have a society. And that's why Islamic regulations want a government like that, to make the women feel secure.
Mm.
And the men only go for the lawful.
Yeah.
That is their own lawful wives, right?
Yes.
So it's very important, the hijab, you know, means the hijab of everything. The hijab of the eyes, the hijab of the talking, the hijab of the action. Some women might be very good, like in their talking and their, like they might be keeping those rules of hijab, but as far as actions are concerned, you see them, you know, acting out and your man, and you know, with their women partners maybe. So man gets attracted to that also.
Yeah.
Or the way she portrays herself. Sometimes, you know, shaitan is so tricky that a woman sometimes becomes so emotionally, you know, like religious, and she may talk while looking down, and she may attract even somehow like that to a man. So she should be very, like, you know,
to be
balanced.
Yeah.
She should talk when it's necessary, not talk when it's not necessary, right?
Yeah.
And she should not bring up the talk. She should answer.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Even she should have those qualities of appearing to show her personality rather than her other things that are forbidden for her to portray.
True.
Right?
Right.
So the philosophy and wisdom of the necessity of covering and hijab of women in Islam is clearly determined from all this, you know. And it plays an essential role in balancing the instinct of this showing off of a woman. This instinct is there in a woman, you know, that she wants to display, but that's why she has to hide.
So why do you think they're connecting this to freedom? Isn't it that women should... I mean, it's obvious that this is not real freedom if you really ask yourself.
Yeah, it's not real freedom,
so,
right?
So that's they're just the like falsifying this or...
They're falsifying the freedom, exactly. They're saying that you'll get the real freedom, but in reality, the woman ends up to be so much filled with anxiety, psychologically disturbance, you know? All this thing happens when she gets that false freedom. Okay, you won't get that freedom that is actually meant for you when you cover. Okay, I don't want to cover because that takes away my freedom. Don't cover now, see what happens. You're actually not free, a person. You'll always be bothered. Is that freedom? You'll always be looked upon even if you don't want to. Is that freedom? You might be even kidnapped. Is that freedom? You might be even used. Is that freedom? So all these things are falsification of freedom.
Another thing is that I also find that these kind of women, for some reason, are very proud and very like... it's like that they don't feel shaken. So I don't know, when I look sometimes at people who are not in proper hijab, I don't know if you have, you have seen that or...
They appear proud is because of the fact that now they used to do this life of... intermingling with the men, the society of men, and they don't feel anything. No, they don't feel the regret in their hearts because it's covered in that way. Their hearts are covered. They can't see the effect. It's the bad effect that is bringing in them. We can't see. Sometimes they are naive also. They can't see that they are being used. They can't see that it is disrupting their future also. In return, because when they get married, then if they do like this, their husbands would never like that behavior in them. You see so many fights happening because of that, you know?
Yeah, I think I'd seen one man, he was asked that, have you thought about marriage? He said, who is happy in marriage? Tell me, are you happy in your marriage? Nobody's really happy in their marriage. I feel like, why have they come out with this
notion?
Yeah, well, in reality, I feel like we have so many successful marriages, mashallah. It's just that if we follow the principles of Islam properly, you'll see that you'll have a flourishing marriage and, you know, a very good relationship.
Yeah, that's true, actually. It's sad that, you know, when it's a long time back, when we used to ask the men that would they like to marry, and they would be, yeah, I would love to get married quickly as possible. But now, because they get it out, they in the open, anything that they want, so they might even not, you know, feel like getting married. And then they ask, they give such comments that who is happy, for example. And then they dread getting married because it's like now it's a prison for him.
It's like limiting him now.
He has to listen to the wife and come home to her only, and he's excluded to one person. And because of these kind of ladies in the society that they don't cover, they make it so much disruptive. The whole system of the society gets disrupted because of this. The women out there who think that they don't wear hijab, they have their freedom, and yet they appear so overconfident and proud.
Though, of course, we do have some women who will say that they are not in wearing hijab, but their lives and marriages are going well and flourishing well, alhamdulillah, mashallah.
You can hardly find such.
Yeah,
number,
but I guess it's not so many, it's true.
It's very less. And also, such people, if you go and see, they are not very much interested even to show themselves off too much. They're very much balanced in nature. There are some people who wear very decent clothes also.
Yeah.
They're not in hijab. They wouldn't like to even, intermingle so much with men and, display themselves in any way. They don't like even joking around. They have their thing focused. Either their own profession, their studies, their work or something.
Yeah.
There are very few like this. But they are there present. They are the ones, you can say, they're innocently ignorant. And those people who are proud and pompous about their behavior or not wearing hijab and yet getting their freedom and getting their way, they're actually naive, we can say.
Okay.
Yeah. They don't want to listen.
They need somebody.
But they need the hidayat.
Yeah.
The hidayat has to be there. We all pray for them that they get this hidayat.
Yeah.
And especially, the hidayat is got when there's a government of so. Some people argue that what's the use of forcing people to wear hijab?
Yeah.
It's not for you only, it's for the society
at large.
It's
for the whole society.
Yeah.
Don't think
this
of
is
yourself.
Not for yourself. For yourself, it's okay. Just sacrifice yourself. If other people, don't you want other people's welfare as well? Of course, you want everybody's welfare.
Yeah.
In the society, we don't have to consider one person's welfare.
Right.
We have to consider everything at large, right?
Think of the whole society, a whole community.
Yeah.
Inshallah, that we are going to be able to implement this. And thank you very much. Unfortunately, that's all the time that we have. But inshallah, we will continue this discussion in our next program. Thank you, audience, for listening. Fi amanillah.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters, azamallah lakum al-ajr. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your grief and mourn. These are the days of the remembrance of the passing of Sayyidah Fatima al-Ma'suma alayhi salam, the daughter of Imam al-Kadhim, the sister of Imam al-Ridha, and the aunt of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. With me today to talk about this ceremony or this anniversary is my brother Sheikh Muhammad. Sheikh, salam alaikum. Thank you for joining us.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me. Azamallah lakum al-ajr. Alhamdulillah that we have this opportunity in this sorrowful day to talk about Fatima al-Ma'suma salawatullah alayha, and to remember what she went through and to learn from the holy life of this figure.
Now, Sheikhna, me and you live in Qom, and
yes,
those who live in Qom know her. And there's this status that we put her as Karima to Ahlul Bayt,
yes,
the most generous of Ahlul Bayt, and Waliyatul Na'ma, the owner of blessings. And it's because of what we see and what we feel when we visit her, and the blessings that arrive upon us or that were given to us because of her.
Yes.
And this is something felt between the Shias inside of Qom. So what do you have, my brother, to put for us and for those who do not know Sayyidina Ma'sum,
yes,
alayhi salam, that very well?
Looking through the history, unfortunately, there's not much information about, as you said, about the women of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And this is because of the strict protection of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam.
It's not something very new.
Yes.
It's something available even at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, where his neighbor said that 17 years I lived beside Amir al-Mu'mineen, I did not know he had a daughter.
Yes. And that's pretty much the lifestyle of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, when they looked towards their women and the wives they had, the daughters they had. So this was their chosen way, alhamdulillah. Well, but about some of the figures that God has especially bolded and has made unknown, has made known for the people, because there's going to be good knowledge received and derived out of it, and it's going to have good influence on people. For example, Fatima al-Zahra sallallahu alayha was one of these women, and the best woman on earth. And we know something about her, right? It's not like other women which we don't know anything, because we should know and we should accept, we should follow and submit. About the life of Fatima al-Ma'asuma sallallahu alayha, even the day she was born, or the day she passed away, or let's say was martyred, I will go through what happened to the caravan Fatima al-Ma'asum sallallahu alayha, and we see that it was something much more likely to...
It's like a homicide, you could call it. It's like a murder.
Yes, yeah. Like a murder, to be poisoned. So, well, after the martyrdom of her father, Imam Qasim sallallahu alayha, Bibi Ma'asum was so young, and well, in that time, there's a narration that well, Sayyidina Ma'asuma sallallahu alayha did not get married.
Yes.
There are some interpretations for that idea, why it didn't happen. One of the things to say here is the fact that if she would have lived longer, she could have found, for example, a good husband or to get married to. So one of the kind of interpretations or explanations on this fact is
that she lived a short life.
That,
right?
Yes, she lived a short life. The other one is the fact that she did not have any worthy man. And
that's how Imam Qasim alayhi salam stated himself when asked that question.
Yes. So there were no worthy men for her to get married to. So in the history we see the movement of Fatima al-Ma'asuma sallallahu alayha from Medina to Khorasan to see her brother, right? So she moves with a caravan of the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhis salam, the lovers of Ahlul Bayt, to take the daughter of Imam alayhis salam to the destination, which is a very important task. So when they come to Iran and they're gonna pass a city called Save, right? The enemies of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, yes,
it's nearly a
village.
So this day now, it's a village, right?
It's more of a village. It's near a city, but it's not a complete and big city. It's village-like, yes. So the enemies of Ahlul Bayt la'natullah alayhim, they took the caravan by surprise and attacked it and killed all of the people, all of the men who were supporting and who were walking beside, who were taking the caravan of the daughter of the Imam Qasim sallallahu alayhi wa to the destination, which was visiting Imam Rizal alayhi salam in Khorasan, right? So all of the men were murdered. And it is narrated that Bibi Ma'asuma sallallahu alayhi wa was poisoned also. So she herself, it's been narrated that she said, I want to go to Qom, because my father has told me that Qom is a city full of our lovers. Mm. And people who support us are in the city. I want to go to the city. And also the people of Qom heard this, and they loved Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. They opened their arms and they accepted the daughter of Imam Qasim.
Musa al-Ash'ari who
yes. Musa ibn Khazraj.
Musa ibn Khazraj.
Al-Ash'ari, yes. So Bibi Ma'asuma sallallahu alayha came Qom 17 days in the house of Musa ibn Khazraj, lived there 17 days, and after that passed away. Now this act of welcome by the people of Qom is something very noteworthy, because the lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam have been doing this to the members of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and I think there's so much to talk about this, inshallah.
We have to take a short break. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Brothers and sisters, please stay tuned, and until we come back, please join us again. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you guys for rejoining, guys. We are talking about the passing of As-Sayyida Fatima al-Ma'asuma. And we left off with Sheikh Muhammad talking about where she stayed and remained in Qom when she arrived in Qom. And of course, in these days they call that house Baytun Nur, the house of light. Yes. And of course that place where she lived in is called Maidun Mir. And we were neighbors of that place very well. Yes. It's a very nice place actually to live in. So we left off over there, and the way that the Shia, the followers, the companions of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, welcomed Sayyida Fatima alayhi salam when she entered Qom. And yes, we had to take a short break after that.
Yes, so the people welcomed Bibi Fatima al-Ma'asuma salatullah alayha with open arms, very kind. And it is the way that it should have been, because such figure in Islam is worthy to be welcomed this way. Now, why people of Qom accepted and welcomed the sons of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam so warmly and so kindly? That's because the virtues of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam and their offsprings, their sons, their daughters, have been widespread among the people, especially among the people of Qom, which all of them nearly were Shia, right, in that time, and very strong believers of Shia. So, you know, talking about these virtues, we go to our next step of our discussion, which is knowing how virtuous and how pious was Bibi Fatima al-Ma'asuma salatullah alayha. Because when we take a look at the sons and daughters of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, we see that not all of them are at the same level, right? We have many sons and daughters of Ahlul Bayt, you know, the grandsons and also even other children of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, which have been murdered by the enemies of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam among different places of earth, especially in different cities of Iran, right? Which we call them Imamzadeh, mm-hmm. right? So only few in the childs of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam had straight and narrated ziyarat supplications from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, talking about their standing, because it is very important to receive a narration from infallible Imam alayhi salam to describe a person, to describe, for example, his child or the children of other Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Because when we take a look at this fact, we don't know everything and we don't know the exact standings of people. We do respect and we do love the children of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, but we don't know which of them are greater in the eyes of God, which of them have better standings, because you know, there have been some exceptions also in the children of Ahlul Bayt where they went a little astray in the history. For example, the brother of Imam Askari alayhi salam, Ja'far al-Kadhab, right?
Yes.
Which in the history is narrated that he drank wine also.
He did plotted against the Imam Mahdi.
Yes. Wanted to be put in the place of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the next successor of Imam Askari alayhi salam, and things like this. But about only it's narrated in the history that two women figures have received direct narrations of ziyar supplication from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha and Fatima al-Ma'asuma. And it tells us the highest standings of Fatima al-Ma'asuma salamullah alayha.
Her status in the eyes of Imam.
In the eyes of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Now, to know her more, we need to go and step into the ziyara, into the lines of ziyara, to see that how she has been described. And what do we want in this ziyara? What do we supplicate? What do we tell
we gain
God?
Yes, about her, yes,
in this ziyara. before going into the ziyara supplication and to the lines, we see some narrations from Imam Jawaz salawatullah alayhi, for example, or Imam Rizal salawatullah alayhi, which they very shortly but very in a very rich way describe Fatimatul Masum salawatullah alayha. For example, Imam Jawaz salawatullah alayhi says, "Man zara ammati biqum falahu al-jannah." Right? It's like a short sentence, but it has a lot of meaning. It's pregnant with very deep meanings in religion. If you are a person of study and research, you understand that a simple fact that when you go on a pilgrimage to visit the shrine of Fatimatul Masumah salawatullah alayha, right? Imam Jawad alayhi salam says, if you do this in return of this effort that you have took, God, you have taken, God will give you heaven. Now what that means, that you are visiting a shrine, you are trying to talk, you are trying to have more relation with Fatimatul Masumah salawatullah alayha, and you count her as one of those owners of blessings, one of those people who are like in the place after imams, right? Like the agents of imams, alayhim as-salam.
Altogether, she's just she's a holy figure, and
yes,
well respected and sacred.
We have had many holy figures, as you say, in the history, but only a few of them have had this much virtue, that when you go to visit their shrine, when you try to have relationship with them and talk to them, you know, establish some connection, this connection is so purifying that in return of that, God opens the gateways of heaven for you. And heaven is the most prized blessing that God is going to give anyone. Yes, in the heaven there are different levels, yes, but
just
heaven
the factor,
itself,
the
yes,
itself, yeah.
The concept that you take the most prized blessing and reward that God can give to you by this way. And it means visiting the shrine of Fatimatul Masumah salawatullah alayha, ziyara of her, is so purifying. So purifying. It's not just a simple walk to the shrine, just a simple supplicating, reading some sentences, and then touching the shrine and then coming back and nothing happening. No, it's not like that. If it was like this, Imam Jawad alayhi salam and also Imam Rizal alayhi salam, they wouldn't have put this much virtue on it.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Unfortunately, our time has finished, and we will continue, inshallah, coming shows. Brothers and sisters, like we stated, we will continue talking about these sorrow days and about Sayyidah Fatimah al-Masumah alayhi salam. So please join us on another holy grief from now until then. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
European News Bulletin.
Hello, everybody. Saeed Purza here, our top story. We start here in the UK, a legal case to determine whether Shamima Begum, the British woman who left London as a teenager to join Daesh and marry a member of the Takfiri group, is allowed to return to the UK, has reached the Supreme Court. The government has mounted a legal challenge to block the return of the British-born woman, arguing she poses a terror threat because she most likely had weapons training and has become desensitized to violence. In 2018, then-Home Secretary Sajid Javid stripped her of her citizenship in violation of international law. Campaigners believe British-born criminals who commit crimes abroad are still the responsibility of Britain and should be prosecuted on British soil. Begum was discovered 9 months pregnant in a Syrian refugee camp in February 2019 and has since been battling for the right to return to the UK. Charles Shoebridge is a security analyst joining me now to talk about that story. It's good to have you on. A number of fighters have returned to the UK. Why has this case been made an example of?
Yes, you're absolutely right. And of course, that is a key point that I'm sure will be argued by those representing Shamima Begum in the Supreme Court. The fact is, even by the briefings of the British government to the media and off-record briefings by the security services have confirmed again and again that upwards of 50% of people who went off to join Daesh in the Syrian conflict from the United Kingdom have actually returned to the UK and have done so without much in the way of legal impediment. And we're talking about not just wives and children, but we're talking about the actual fighters themselves, which of course Shamima Begum has not claimed to be, and nor has anybody so far claimed that she was actually produced any evidence that she was involved in this, although she may well have been. So you've got a situation where the fighters themselves, the people that carried out so many human rights abuses, war crimes, atrocities in Syria, have been allowed back largely to the United Kingdom, and yet Begum herself has not been. And probably this is because the Home Secretary at the time decided to make an example of her because she was in the media. She perhaps foolishly, from her perspective in retrospect, gave an interview to the Times newspaper where she said that effectively that she in a way justified her position there. And of course that got the anger of the British government and the British media involved, and therefore now it's very difficult for the government to back out of the corner it's painted itself into when it said that she would not be allowed back to the UK, whereas in fact many people in her position have been allowed back.
You used the word foolishly to describe what she did, the interview she did. The government here, the issue of age, the fact that she was very young when she made that decision to go off to Syria, the government here says that her age should not be a factor. Your thoughts?
Yeah, you're right, and I say foolish in respect of the fact she is just about, and even when she gave the interview with the British media, is effectively a child, notwithstanding that the situation she's in. That doesn't excuse what she's done, but it does provide some mitigation. And when you think about the criminal justice system in the UK, and indeed in many other parts of the world, probably most parts of the world, age is a mitigating factor. Also, it's worth noting, I think, that very many other countries, for example, Russia, have long taken back certainly the children of those fighters, those people that went from their own countries to fight in Syria. And there's an example has been made, for example, by other countries whereby those that actually didn't take part in fighting should be allowed to return. And indeed, there isn't much in the way of example where people who have actually been allowed to return have carried out terrorist attacks, whereas, of course, many of those that actually were fighters, or some of those that were fighters themselves, when they've returned, as opposed to the wives and children, they have carried out attacks in the past. None of this is to excuse Begum's case. I mean, she, notwithstanding that she was a child when she went out there, she, I think, knew what she was doing. That was clear in this case. But nonetheless, it is a mitigating factor. And it's also, as your question suggests, it provides a basis of inconsistent treatment. The fact that so many others who actually appear to have carried out appalling atrocities on Syrian soil have been allowed
to return. One very quick question and a very quick answer. If there were to be a hearing, considering this could be politically damaging to the government, do you think there will be an entirely objective hearing?
I think the objective hearing in the courts is quite possible, and we may get an outcome here that is favourable to Begum in this case. And of course, even if the court rules against the government, I think the government in the UK, for domestic political reasons, would be happy with that. It could say, we did our best, and they will blame the courts, which they will then use as further ammunition to reform the courts and perhaps appoint their own judges in due course, because that's the direction of travel that we see in a lot of what the government in the UK is currently doing.
Charles Shoebridge, security analyst. Thank you very much. Moving on. The World Health Organization has hailed the significant breakthroughs in the development of a COVID-19 vaccine with positive news from trials bringing real hopes of an end to national lockdowns around the world. In the UK, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has announced he hoped almost all Britons at high risk from COVID would be vaccinated by April. Turkey's health minister says his country will be purchasing 20 million doses of the vaccine from China's Sinovac biotech after the vaccine showed success by triggering quick immune responses in mid-stage trials. Earlier today, Russian developers of the Sputnik V vaccine revealed their drug is over 95% effective. This just days after Moscow said it would be charging less for its Sputnik V vaccine than some of its Western rivals. Spain's King Felipe VI has begun 10 days of quarantine after coming into contact with a person who tested positive for coronavirus. Palace sources say the 52-year-old king was in close contact with the individual on Sunday, but gave no further details. On Monday, the monarch chaired a scientific meeting in Madrid. Spain has recorded nearly 1.6 million cases and more than 43,000 deaths since the pandemic began, the second highest toll in Western Europe after France. Starting this segment with a story we've been covering that concerns former British Labour Party leader Jeremy Corbyn. And I'm going to let Ahmed Caballo bring us up to speed. And Ahmed, a demand for an apology yet again.
Yes, so many are describing this as a civil war within the Labour Party. The current leader of the Labour Party, Sir Keir Starmer, seems to want to dismiss and dismantle the legacy of his predecessor, Jeremy Corbyn. And that's because many people see Keir Starmer as the establishment man, somebody that's not going to rock the boat. Or Jeremy Corbyn was very much trying to rock the boat and change the very nature of Britain's foreign policy, of its domestic policy, in the interest of the many rather than the few, was the tagline. Now, Jeremy Corbyn has been accused of anti-Semitism by his detractors, but Corbyn supporters and his allies argue that supporting Palestine does not mean you're anti-Semitic, and the only reason they called him anti-Semitic was to dismantle his program, dismantle his legacy, and now the Labour chief whip is demanding an apology for Jeremy Corbyn for stating that the anti-Semitism case against members, against those who support Corbyn, was politically motivated. Now, Michael Walker has found an interesting tweet. He says, "I've unearthed a clip of another crank claiming the attacks for Jeremy Corbyn were politically motivated. I assume Labour's whip will be demanding a full and swift apology from Keir Starmer."
Well, look, the attacks on Jeremy Corbyn in that election we've just had were terrible, and they came back at us on the door. They vilified him, and they knew what they were doing, and they knew why they were doing it. And they do it to every Labour leader, and they know why they're doing it. Now, we've just lost the election, so we better prepare for the next one. And it's going to happen again, and it needs to change. We need to cut through that.
And it looks like, Ahmed, that those opponents of Jeremy Corbyn won't relent until and unless he is gone.
Yeah, and it's not just about Jeremy Corbyn. Jeremy Corbyn is 71 years of age. It's about anyone that claims to be on the left who wants to then become the Labour leader, and basically discouraging them from doing that, and also making sure that the Labour Party never allows somebody of Jeremy Corbyn's values or principles to lead their party, never to threaten the foreign policy interests such as the Saudi-led war on Yemen, which Britain arms to the teeth the Saudi coalition. We've got a tweet from Chris Williamson, who was one of the victims of this anti-Semitic witch hunt. He says, "No, no, no, thousand times no, Jeremy Corbyn has done nothing to apologise for. Members of the socialist camp should be giving their unqualified solidarity to him. That's what socialists do. The people that deserve an apology are all the victims of this five-year-long witch hunt."
Witch hunt, Ahmed Williamson says. Shall we move on to your second story, if we may? The other story that we have been keeping track of, the French President Emmanuel Macron asking Muslim leaders in France to agree to a charter of republican values as part of a broad clampdown on what he calls radical Islam. What's the latest development in that story?
Yes, so there are 5.7 million Muslims in France, and many are arguing that Emmanuel Macron and his whole cabinet are declaring war on those 5.7 million Muslims and their leaders, and are asking them to obey, to bow down, to distance themselves from their religion. And this charter is another example of that. So they have asked the leaders of the French Council of Muslim Faith to sign up to this charter, which distance Islam from any politics, but and distance Islam from political Islam. But the problem with this charter and what he's asking these Muslim leaders to do is, in its very essence, it's political. He's politicizing the religion of Islam by pushing through policies, by supporting offensive cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He's the one that's politicizing our religion. And many are saying that Muslim leaders should not be signing up to any ultimatum like this. And it's time for the 5.7 million Muslims to unite and stand up against this Islamophobic agenda.
Share some of those views, Ahmed, people who have been calling on Muslims to that take that course of action.
So Philippe says this: Macron is losing the French culture war on Islam in the foreign media. They are slowly coming to terms with the fact that there is no liberal but authoritarian conservative. Political liberalism and Islamophobia are not compatible. Final tweet on this one, we'll move on. Ali says, fascist, racist France now threatens to deport foreign parents who complain about their children being shown the Prophet Muhammad cartoons in the classroom. Quote, it will be a criminal offense, says Macron's anti-Islam, anti-Muslim interior minister. Islamophobia, racism, crusaders. Now, it's an atmosphere of hostility, and France's 5.7 million Muslims certainly feel under attack when interior minister is threatening to deport them if they dare voice their concern or offense.
All right. Ahmed Kabbala with those stories. Ahmed, thanks for that. And moving on now, Russia's defense ministry says a Russian peacekeeper has been wounded and an Azerbaijani soldier killed in a mine explosion in the disputed Nagorno-Karabakh region. The blast happened hours after the Russian defense ministry announced it had deployed more than 100 mine-clearing experts to the region. Moscow has also sent over 2,000 peacekeepers to the enclave following the November 10 ceasefire agreement, which ended weeks of bloody conflict between Armenian and Azeri forces. The United Nations says undetonated landmines near Nagorno-Karabakh have killed more than 100 people since the 1990s. Pope Francis has met a delegation of NBA basketball players and discussed the role of sports in promoting social harmony.
Looking at the problems in society, and especially those of social justice, sport can be a good means of resolving them, and we should always remember this because your message is the goodwill of sports, but also working together as a team, the work as a community, and may this be the seed of beauty and of a shared development towards justice.
Discussions surrounding race and discrimination in the United States were also part of the meeting. The European Union may be on the verge of releasing billions of euros to help economies within the bloc hit hard by the COVID-19 pandemic. But a row over the EU's future budget and recovery plan is threatening to delay the release and sabotage its recovery. The introduction of a new mechanism that'll cut off EU funds to countries that violate the rule of law has ruffled feathers, as Bianca Rahimi reports.
The EU's economy is likely to shrink in the last 3 months of the year in a double-dip recession if the EU's 2021 to 2027 budget and the COVID-19 recovery plan worth a combined 1.8 trillion euros are not agreed upon. On Monday, Poland and Hungary vetoed both. They claim the mechanism linking future transfers of money to the issue of the rule of law is part of an unfair ideological battle being waged by Brussels.
We say a resounding no to all the mechanisms that punish us like naughty children, which treat Poland and other member states of the European Union unequally.
Hungarian Premier Viktor Orban called the conditionality plan a form of blackmail against member states opposed to immigration. Both countries are under EU investigation for undermining the independence of courts, media and non-governmental organizations. And with the condition in place, they risk losing access to tens of billions of euros. And despite fears that imposing new conditions for funding could eventually lead to a breakup of the European Union, the Netherlands and the European Parliament, among others, refused to accept the budget and rescue package without them. Nonetheless, the German EU presidency is optimistic about finding a solution within days.
We are in the last phase of negotiations. It is not easy, as we all know. But we will find a solution, and I am absolutely certain that we will be able to take decisions in the next couple of days for the EU budget, as well as for the recovery fund, so we are able to release the money. There are countries which are so severely hit by this crisis and which urgently need these means.
Amid all the EU's pressing concerns, getting a Brexit deal done and dusted looms large. The European Union's Brexit negotiator says big differences persist in Brexit trade talks with Britain, but both sides are pushing hard for a deal. Several European leaders are urging the Commission to begin putting contingency measures in place, though, in case a deal is not reached before the transition period ends on December 31st. Bianca Rahimi, London.
And two more stories that have crossed our radar today. The U.S. President-elect Joe Biden has unveiled a slate of names for cabinet posts in his administration, including the first woman to lead the U.S. intelligence community and first Latino to take charge of the Department of Homeland Security. But they're not our focus today. We're zooming in on his pick for Secretary of State. And I will hand you over to Robert Enlakesh to tell us who Tony Blinken is.
Well, Tony Blinken basically is a neoliberal war hawk, and he will replace a neoconservative war hawk. In Mike Pompeo as Secretary of State, many people have celebrated Joe Biden coming into power, somehow painting him as someone that's more rational and is going to bring in better people in the administration who will perhaps even, you know, limit the amount of war that the United States is engaging in. But we see with Tony Blinken that he is somebody that is an internationalist, and in that view, that worldview that he holds, he sees Israel as a key player that they have to be backing unequivocally, and that they need to continue to back against the Palestinians and everyone else in the region in order to have control in the Middle East. He's someone who supported the Iraq war. He's somebody who supported the war against Libya, which overthrew Gaddafi and turned Libya into a failed state. He's somebody that supports pretty much every war you could think of, the bombardments of Gaza, and has unequivocally stood with Israel, of course, will stand by side of Saudi Arabia and has supported the war on Yemen, the genocide which is going on there. So somebody that's not really a big change from Mike Pompeo, maybe not as aggressive when it comes to the JCPOA, but other than that, I mean, this guy is somebody that for the Middle East and South America is absolutely the same as Mike Pompeo. And he may prove, if he's allowed to go to war, he may prove to be even worse.
Right, and what kind of noises people have been making about these nominations, including his?
The first one we have here commenting on this is from a journalist in the United States called Ben Norton. He says, Biden's Secretary of State nominee is now official, liberal war hawk Tony Blinken. He supported the 2011 war that destroyed Libya and unleashed slave markets, defended Israel's massacres in Gaza, started the catastrophic war on Yemen, is a neoliberal at a private equity firm. And we've got another one here as well from a Twitter user called Zach, who says, yes, Bush and his war criminal buddies funding a super PAC for Biden has no implication or effect on who he picks for his cabinet.
All right, let's move on to your other story, Robert. This three-way, not-so-secret meeting between Netanyahu, MBS, and Pompeo.
Absolutely. This is a quite complex picture that we're looking at here, really, because, of course, the information was leaked from the Israeli government, and the newspaper Haaretz confirmed, the Israeli newspaper Haaretz confirmed that a flight had been taken from Israeli territory into Saudi Arabia. However, this meeting was not supposed to be an official meeting, and talks were underway, reportedly, about normalization between Saudi Arabia and the Israeli regime. However, they didn't really go to plan. Netanyahu was looking for a political victory over his rival, Benny Gantz. Benny Gantz wasn't even informed about this. And then on top of that, now Saudi Arabia came out and said that this never happened, just completely denying reality, because at this stage, they're not looking to normalize officially. And their statement the day before, of course, affirmed that they would want a Palestinian state first before they would go ahead with normalization. So it actually hurts Saudi Arabia, this coming out, because it shows that under the table, they have actually normalized. And Netanyahu is just trying to win a political victory as he's in a terrible spot and his support is dwindling.
Although this came from the education minister, a member of his own cabinet, they have neither confirmed nor denied it, just like they haven't their nuclear program. Robert, what have people been saying about this whole thing?
The first tweet we pulled up here is from Marwa Osman, who says, Zionist MBS, no gray areas. Either you stand with Palestine or you don't. Either you stand with Yemen or you don't. Either you accept this traitor's warmongering and genocidal ways along his buddy terrorist Netanyahu, or you don't. No gray areas. And then we have another one here who says, they only have 58 days left to destroy Iran. A failure so far, also a failed normalization attempt.
A failed normalization attempt. All right. Thank you very much, Robert and Lakesh, with those stories and great analysis as always. And thank you. We'll see you again soon.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, examine yourself every day. Preventing loss and increasing profit in any worldly activity, however big or small, requires continuous monitoring and assessment through inspection. You require measurement and accounting. One can see how careful people are in calculation of their material wealth. Look at these big businessmen, right? How they are so careful about every investment they make and how detailed they are about it. And how sensitive are the Weight Watchers, for instance, about small changes in their weight. Yet, surprisingly, some of them do not look into their human, moral, and spiritual accounts even once during their lifetime. What a terrible negligence it is. A responsible and vigilant Muslim is one who, as the Imam of our time expects, examines his accounts every day without exception. If he has done a good deed, he tries to continue it. And if he has done evil, God forbid, he repents for it. And this is essential. We have to be vigilant and we have to be examining ourselves every day. You know, don't think that, oh, there's still a lot of time left in my life, so, you know, I'll inspect myself and I'll examine myself at a later stage. This is not the right approach. Unless you do it every day, you're not going to move forward spiritually and in terms of your humanistic and moral aspects of your being. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the importance of examining yourself every day. There are different types of examinations. One is the physical exam. You know, we need to watch out for our physical existence. But at the same time, something more important is there, and that is examining yourself spiritually, ethically, morally. Imam Qadim alayhi salam, the seventh Imam,